Our Bible, and let's turn together to Mark chapter 8 as we continue to walk through the wonderful account of the life and teaching and ministry and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Mark is such a unique book because it shows him as the King, but the King who suffers. And if there's one kind of a key phrase that you want to think about the Gospel of Mark, it's really about discipleship. What does it mean to follow Christ? So if there's a new believer or maybe a young believer or somebody that maybe is not a believer, but they're kind of open to conversation with you, here's a great book of the Bible. You could say, hey, let's just read it together. And it will reveal what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does he really demand of all of his followers? This is a great book, a wonderful gospel. But Mark 8, verses 1 to 13, is where we are tonight in a familiar account, a familiar miracle, looking at the feeding of the 4,000. The feeding of the 4,000. On the title of the outline there in front of you, more specifically, I put there, it is the compassionate Savior who satisfies the multitudes. I want to bring all that out tonight as we look into God's precious word together. You know, we have our Bible. You know, we have it in front of us here. We probably have plenty of copies on our phone. We have Bibles probably at home. I've got Bibles on the shelf over there. On our computers, we have Bibles. You could probably Google a phrase and verses will pop up there on the computer. What an amazing time that we live in. We just have the Word of God so available to us. And yet, not all that long ago around the world, it was illegal to translate the Bible, to read the Bible, to preach the Bible in the common language of the people. Here we are. We can read it, know it, love it, memorize it, and preach it. So, let's look at it together. Mark chapter 8. Follow with me as I begin here in verse 1. In those days, when there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples, and he said to them, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. Some of them have come from a great distance. And his disciples answered him, well, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in such a desolate place to satisfy the people? And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and he broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. Let's pray. Father, we now come to the preaching of the Word of God. Every single one of us, even myself included, we are under the authority of the Word of God. It is your Word that is all powerful. You have magnified your Word according to your name. And so, Lord, we have your Word right here in front of us. And so we pray with the Greeks. We wish to see Jesus. So would you show us Christ? Would you show us the glory of Christ? Would you shine the spotlight upon Christ in our hearts? Lord, wherever we might be in our lives with whatever situations yesterday or today or tomorrow, may it be that we would be mindful of the compassionate Savior who satisfies multitudes. In Jesus' name, amen. Your God and my God and the God of our text is a God who saves Gentiles. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that the gospel of salvation, the good news of how to go to heaven, is not only for one particular group of people, but it's for Jew and Gentile? I think one of Jesus' favorite words is the word whoever. Whoever will believe in me will have eternal life. You have there in your outline just a compilation of scriptures that sort of bring this reality together. Like in Psalm 86, all the nations whom you have made will come and worship you. Or Psalm 117, verse 1, praise the Lord, all nations. Psalm 66 at the end of the book, the time is coming to gather all the nations to come and see my glory. In Isaiah 25, verse 6, God makes a banquet for all peoples on this mountain. And you know Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In the book of Acts chapter 15, the apostles are preaching. And what do we read? Don't trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. What a God! In Acts 22, verse 21, God says to Paul, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Ephesians 3 and verse 8, a verse that Tom Rayborn and I would often say to each other, we get to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. What a great, great truth. The unfathomable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. And tonight in Mark chapter 8, it's almost like we're sort of zooming in on that one major point, that Jesus is the Savior not only for the Jewish people, but for Gentiles as well. For the nations, for all peoples. Tonight, I want you to lift your heart in gratitude and worship to God. Lord, thank you that you would save even me. Thank you that you would have mercy upon even me. Thank you that you would pour out infinite mercy upon people like us. We come to Mark chapter 8, and where we are in our section in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been endeavoring to get away from the crowd to be private with his disciples, because he wants to prepare them for his soon coming death. In three specific occasions, in Mark 8 and Mark 9 and chapter 10, Jesus on three occasions will warn the disciples, the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem. He will be rejected. He'll be spit upon. He'll be betrayed. He'll be crucified. But on the third day, he will rise again from the dead. On three occasions, Jesus is going to privately and deliberately and prophetically announce that he is going to be killed. But right here in chapter 8, he's in a Gentile area. He's seeking to be away from the crowds. He wants to be alone with his disciples, just like in chapter 7. Jesus has been among the Gentiles with the Syrophoenician woman. Remember, she came begging Jesus, you got to cast the demon out of my daughter. And then we saw, second of all, the last time, there was the cure of a deaf and a mute man in chapter 7. And now in chapter 8, we come to the feeding of the 4,000. And so intriguing, isn't it? There's a feeding of the 5,000 back in Mark chapter 6. And just a couple chapters later, now there's a feeding of 4,000. Why? Mark is such a short gospel. Why does he give such a lengthy description to these two separate feedings of the feeding of 5,000 and the feeding of 4,000? I think the simple answer is this. I think I put it there in your outline. The feeding of the 5,000 signifies Jesus' provision for the Jews. Just a few months ago, when we were in Mark chapter 6, when he fed the 5,000, these were predominantly Jewish people. And he showed himself to be the greater prophet than Moses, and showing himself to be the true bread of heaven and God come in the flesh. Well, now he's not in Jewish area. He's in Gentile territory. He's with non-Jewish people, and he's going to feed, guess what, another multitude. A multitude of 4,000 people to signify his provision for the Gentiles. But there's kind of an underlying theology going on here. Jesus is the ultimate host. He's the ultimate host. Well, you say, Jeff, what do you mean? Because the Gospel of Mark brings out that Jesus serves his people. He provides for his people, and he intimately and tenderly communes with his people in what we might call table fellowship. Table fellowship. What is so amazing to me in my study of the Gospel of Mark, on three occasions, there are so many verbs that occur in three separate occasions. Feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, and the Lord's Supper in Mark chapter 14. He took, he gave thanks, he broke, and he distributed. That occurs in all three of those accounts. Why? The feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is a host for the Jewish people. Feeding of the 4,000, he's a host for the Gentile people. And then the Last Supper, he is saying, I'm the Lamb of God who's going to give my life for you. Intimate fellowship with his people. Jesus is the ultimate host who loves to have communion with his people. Tonight, I want you to behold Christ together with me. And now you have your outline there, and I wish I could go into so much depth in every one of these headings. But if I could pull all of the headings together, here's what we're going to learn. When there's a great need, Jesus knows. And he has compassion. And Jesus will take what you have and he'll use it. And I want you to know that Jesus himself will satisfy you and he will gladden you. But unbelievers don't believe. They scoff, they mock, they ridicule. It's not a matter of proof. It's a matter of hardness of heart. Let's look tonight at how Jesus provides and satisfies. If we were to look at this account in verses 1 to 13, the main point that I want to show you is that Jesus provides and he satisfies the Gentiles. Aren't we thankful for that? He provides for and he satisfies the Gentiles. Let's look at that in five ways. Number one, he provides and he satisfies, in your outline, when there is a need. If anybody can relate to that, it's me and you. We are needy people. Needy people. Look at verse 1. In those days, when there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat. Even as I was preparing, I jotted down a verse in my sermon notes. I was reading Luke chapter 12 this morning in my own quiet time. When Jesus says, do not fear, do not be anxious. You know, consider the ravens, consider the flowers and how the Lord provides. But in Luke 12, Jesus says, your Father knows what you need. Do not be afraid, little flock. What a tender, what a kind promise there in Luke 12, verses 29 to 32. He knows your need. He knows your weakness. He knows our inability. He knows when there is a need. Just like in verse 1, in those days means that he's ministering in the Decapolis. If you look back at chapter 7, verse 31, he left the region of Tyre and Sidon and he came to Decapolis. That's like all Gentile area, primarily, predominantly Gentile area. The point is that this miracle is taking place in a context, in a setting of Gentiles. and there is such a large crowd, they have nothing to eat. Notice what Jesus says in verse 2. I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and they have nothing to eat. They have no food. Now, if you and I didn't eat for 3 days and we all got together, we'd be grumpy. We'd be really grumpy. Verse 3, if I send them away hungry to their homes, they're going to faint. The Greek word for faint is a really colorful word. It means to collapse physically before reaching safety. If I don't do something, they are going to physically collapse before they reach safety. They are going to be without strength. They're going to be exhausted. They are just going to give out and give way. And you know what that teaches? We have a Savior who knows your weakness. And not only does He know, we have a Savior who cares about your weakness. And not only does He know and He care, but He is a Savior who provides for you in your time of need. And not only does He know and He care and He provide, but He calms you in a time of need. And if that weren't enough, He has perfect timing in providing for us in our times of need. What a remarkable thought that the omniscient Jesus sees all of your needs and my needs, and He's compassionate. He cares. He's not a stoic God of the ancient Greek world that the Gentiles here knew and understood, who is just kind of cold and lifeless and uninvolved and not really caring. Here's the one who cares. Jesus really does provide and satisfy when there is a need. He really does. If there is ever a needy person, it's me and you. Ultimately, needy. Needy of salvation. Needy of God's provision. Jesus not only knows, but He's going to do something about it. Second of all, here in our outline, Jesus provides and He satisfies not only when there's a need, but He does so with tender compassion. And I want you to see that in your outline, with tender compassion. Consider this. The King of heaven and earth cares about the puny people like me and you on the earth. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that amazing that the royal sovereign stoops down to our needs with affection and care, and He genuinely is interested? Genuinely is interested. And I love verse 2. Look at what Jesus says. When there's a need in the Gentile area, the people have nothing to eat, Jesus said, I feel compassion. You know, maybe in our vernacular today, you might say, I sympathize with them, or my heart goes out to them. It's almost like when something really, really bad is about to happen, and you just emotionally, your heart is like drawn to them. That's the idea of this word right here. It's like a deep emotion of Jesus. He genuinely is conscious and sympathetic and emotional with love and tenderness and compassion toward those in need. Now, verse 3, if I send them away, they're going to faint on the way. Some of them have come from a great distance. All right, imagine with me, you and I all opened up our Greek Bibles, okay? Just imagine you can read Greek, okay? And you're reading how Mark is writing in the Greek language. There's a phrase at the end of verse 3 that would be an obvious, like a blinking, flashing neon light that occurs all the time in the Old Testament. And it's the phrase, a great distance. It's used in the Old Testament for Gentiles who are far off. Gentiles who are far off. What's the point? He is saying, there are people who are with me, like the Gentiles, who have come from a far distance. Jesus is making a direct allusion to the Gentile people who have come from a far distant area, and yet God has compassion on Gentiles. What a God. To think that God would have compassion on the people like Nineveh in the book of Jonah, right? Or God would have compassion on the Gentiles like Ruth, the Moabitess. That God would have compassion on the nations, like the Psalms and the book of Isaiah brings out, that God has such a heart of compassion for all peoples to come to Him. What an amazing concept to think. In the book of Exodus chapter 34, when Moses is with the Lord on Mount Sinai, and the Lord preaches, He declares and reveals His name. The Lord, the first thing God says about Himself, He is compassionate and gracious. Exodus 34, verse 6. God's the very first self-revelation characteristic that God reveals about His own nature is that I'm compassionate in Exodus 34. When God forgave the Ninevites, Jonah pouted quite a bit, and he said in Jonah 4, verse 2, I knew that you were a God of compassion. In Isaiah 30, verse 18, Isaiah says, the Lord waits on high to have compassion upon you. Or the book of James, chapter 5, verse 11, when we read in James 5, the Lord is full of compassion. How does Jesus provide and satisfy for us? Well, He does it in a time of great need, and He does it with tender compassion. But I want to spend a good bit of time where Mark does in the bulk of the story, in verses 4 to 7. Look with me at verses 4 to 7, third in your outline. Jesus provides and He satisfies by magnifying even the small means. You say, what do you mean by that? Verse 4. Well, the disciples, they say to Jesus, where's anybody going to find this amount of food to feed everybody in such a desolate place? Where in the world are we going to get this much food for these many people? And isn't it amazing that Jesus did not chastise them? Hey, don't you remember? I just did this miracle like a few months ago. He doesn't chastise them. He doesn't rebuke them. Verse 5. Jesus said, how many loaves do you have? What a question. How many loaves? Well, they answer verse 5 at the end, and they say, well, 7. Question. How much of that does Jesus take? All of it. He takes all 7 of the loaves. One of the things that struck me perhaps more than anything else in this entire study of this passage is how Jesus took all that they had and how significant that is. Think about this. How much that we have, we ought to put it in the hands of our Savior if we want Him to bless it, to use it, to multiply it, to be glorified in it. Jesus took all 7 loaves. Here's the point. You and I might say, I got 7 loaves. What's that going to do for all these people? Jesus says, don't fear. Don't be afraid. Give me all that you have. Give me all that you have. You say, Jeff, what's your point? However little you have in your Christian life, energy, time, money, ability, talents, wisdom, degrees, finances, gifts, however little you have, Jesus says, give it all. Give it all to me. You see, Jesus doesn't take half of it and let them keep the rest. He takes all of it. And so however little you and I have, we give it all to Jesus, holding nothing back. Holding nothing back. And here's what is so remarkable to me. Jesus uses it, and He'll maximize it, and He'll magnify His own glory in doing so. It's like that hymn. take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands, take my feet, take my mouth, right? Take my silver and my gold, all these different verses in that hymn. God, take all that I am. I don't want to hold anything back. What is Jesus saying? Don't give me a little bit of what you have. Give me all that you have. You and I might think, what's this going to do? God, I don't know very much. I don't have a whole lot of money. I don't have a whole lot of time or energy or ability. How am I going to do great things for God's glory in this world? Oh, you and I of little faith. Give me the 7 loaves. And he multiplies them. And he feeds all of the people. So the point is, Jesus does not look at the quantity of what you have, but the humility of your heart. He doesn't look at the size of your talents, but the submission of your heart. Whatever you have, however big or however small, give it all to Christ. We give it all to him. So Jesus directed the people. They all sit down and he takes the loaves. Verse 6. And he gave thanks and he broke it. And he gave the loaves to the disciples to serve, and they served them to the people. What a great God. Jesus did the miracle. The miracle actually took place in Christ's hands, right? He's the one who created. He created the bread in his hand. The disciples were the ones who served. The disciples were the ones who gave it and distributed it. What a wonderful way that God employs us in his work. Just like the disciples here. He was the one who receives all glory in doing the miracle. The disciples just simply gave out the food. God, you do all of the work. What do? We just simply give it out. We're simply the messengers giving out the truth, giving out what God has done. Interestingly, if you look at the end of verse 4, not only do the disciples wonder, where are we going to find enough food, but they recognized where they are. They are in a desolate place. The Greek word is wilderness. Sounds like the book of Numbers. A wilderness generation. A wilderness wandering. Where are we going to get bread in the wilderness? Have no fear. God can rain bread out of heaven. He did in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers. How are we going to provide for all of these people? Answer, God did it. God did it. So does Jesus do it as well in a desolate place. Well, so how does Jesus provide and how does he satisfy? Now, look at verses 8 and 9 with me in our outline. He provides and satisfies with unending pleasures. I love this in the feeding accounts here, and the multitudes, 5,000 and 4,000, they both bring this out. In verse 8, that when they had eaten, they were satisfied. Isn't that so kind of the Lord? He doesn't just give you a crumb. Keep eating until you're satisfied. And not only keep eating until you're satisfied, there's plenty left over. In fact, there's more at the end left over than there was at the beginning to start with. What an amazing God. What a bounteous God. What a providing God. I love the quote from J. Vernon McGee. You can hear maybe his voice in this. I can't do it, but J. Vernon McGee said, "When God is in it, you will notice there will always be a surplus. Always." That's the way God works. In the gospel, Jesus satisfies his people. He provides. He's the bread of life. There is such an abundance found in Christ. Verse 8. There were 7 large baskets full of what was left over. The Greek word for basket is like a huge basket. Think of like a laundry basket, large enough to hold a person. 7 large baskets full afterward of leftovers. 4,000 people were there. Mark only tells us 4,000. Matthew adds there were women and children as well. God satisfies. Isn't that what our God does, right? Doesn't he satisfy us in the gospel? Jesus said in Matthew 5, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be filled or you'll be satisfied. In your lack, he provides. In your desperation, he satisfies. Have you come to experience this in Christ? Have you come to experience that Jesus satisfies you in your need? That he provides for you. He satisfies all that you need with so much left over of immense bounteous grace. So much of what you need with so much left over of divine goodness and blessings. So much of what you need and so much of what he provides and the promises of God. Oh, you and I will never reach the bottom of God's grace. You and I will never reach the bottom of God's love. You and I will never reach the bottom of God's gospel. You and I will never reach the bottom of all of the unending delights of Christ. That's the point of the story. Jesus can create and he can provide and he satisfies. More than you could want, more than you need. I teach a class at Brooks Bible College on evangelism, and yesterday was such a lively conversation. We were talking about how God satisfies. He's better than anything this world could ever offer. And all my students are talking, and they're sharing their ideas, and we're looking at scriptures, and we're talking about our culture, and all these great, lively, energetic conversation topics. Think about that. God is like an ocean. An ocean of satisfactions. And you and I are just like a little pebble, and we're just like thrown into the vastness of God's immense ocean of perfections. And the ocean of goodness, and the ocean of blessings, and the ocean of love. This is what we have in the gospel. You can never reach the bottom. You can never get to the end of Christ's love and his grace and his gospel. Never get past verse 8 in your Bible. They all ate and they were satisfied. They all ate and they were satisfied. It's like Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He doesn't just give you a little trickle of life or a little crumb of life or a little taste of life or an appetizer of life. He gives you the abundance of life. Not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. Has he done that for you? Here tonight, boys and girls, all of us, men and women, has he satisfied your soul? Have you come to eat, as it were, from the bread of life? And has he satisfied you? Has he given you that full forgiveness? All that you could want, all that you could need, all that you could desire. Anything that your heart could crave and yearn for is found in him. What a great Savior. Well, one more simple point. And it's found here at the end of our outline. Number 5, how does Jesus provide and satisfy? Just very briefly here. Number 5 in your outline, he provides and satisfies even when unbelievers scoff. Verse 10 of our outline, of our text. So immediately Jesus gets into the boat with the disciples. He leaves the Gentile area and now he goes to Dalmanutha. Well, that's Jewish territory. He went from the east side of the Sea of Galilee, now to the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Now he's back in Jewish territory, verse 11. The Pharisees. Do you see that there? He's back on Jewish turf. Now the Pharisees come out and they begin, don't miss this, to argue with him. They're disputing. They're firmly contending They're picking a fight. They're not dialoguing, they're picking a fight. That's the word that's used here. They're arguing with Jesus, and they want a sign from heaven. What does that mean? In Jewish language, that means, show us a miraculous display that would prove your claim to be Messiah. Just do something that will bring a sign from the heavenlies, like Moses bringing bread from heaven, like Joshua, the sun stands still, like Samuel, when the thunders of the heavens came, like Elijah, when fire falls from heaven. Jesus, why don't you give us a sign from heaven? Do that, Jesus. Of course, what they want to do, we read in verse 11, they're testing him. If we were to be more consistent with the original language, they did it to tempt him. It's the exact same word and the same verb found in Mark 1 when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. What is Mark doing? Mark is deliberately connecting the dots. What Satan did in the wilderness to tempt Jesus is the exact same thing that the Pharisees are doing now to try to tempt Jesus. And if that wasn't enough, verse 11, they were seeking a sign from heaven. They don't need a sign from heaven. God said in Deuteronomy, if you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you seek for him with all your heart. In Psalm 34:10, those who seek the Lord will not be in want of any good thing. They're not seeking God. They're seeking a sign, but they want Jesus to attempt to do a mighty deed and then to fail miserably before the eyes of all the people. They want to try to trick and trap Jesus, to try to do some great miracle from heaven so that he would be discredited publicly if and when it doesn't happen. Well, Jesus replies, so wise. Verse 12, he sighs. He groans. What does that mean? He's sad over the hardness of heart. He's grieving over the hardness of heart. He could lash out at them and say, you fools. But he's grieving. He's grieving over their unbelief. He's grieving over their hardness of heart. And Jesus said in verse 12, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Just like Psalm 95, the wilderness generation was a rebellious generation. During the times when God was doing so many miracles in the Old Testament, the generation was stubborn, hard-hearted, rebellious, unbelieving. And Jesus said, no sign will be given. Verse 13, I think, is one of the most tragic statements in this whole account. Jesus left them. Isn't that so sobering? He left them. And then he goes to the other side, back to the Gentile region again. There comes a point when Jesus, he offers himself. I'm Savior, I'm God, I'm Lord, I'm Messiah, I'm your only hope. But when people rebel and they reject and they harden their hearts, Proverbs says there comes a time when the heart is broken beyond remedy. May it be that if someone has not come to faith, someone has not come to Jesus, even here tonight, that you would humble yourself and come to him this very evening in saving faith. What's the point of all of the account with all of the details? Jesus has compassion on the Gentiles. Not only for the Jewish people, but the Gentiles as well. And he is all powerful, and he is all compassionate, and he is able to satisfy, and he provides, and he can create, and he can give, and he saves with all divine compassion. What a Savior. May it be that tonight you and I would look at all of the details of this account. Say, Jesus, you provide and you satisfy. Jesus, you've done that for me. Jesus, you've saved me. You've washed me. You've given me the living bread from heaven. And now I don't look for anything else because I have you. I have the ultimate good. I have the ultimate joy. I've got the ultimate satisfaction in Christ. What should be our response? If the theme of this account is the great power and satisfaction of Christ for the Gentiles, let's close by looking at a good way to respond in Romans chapter 15. Let's turn there and then we'll be done. Romans 15, very quickly. Paul is writing to the church at Rome. He gives them this massive theological, kind of like a systematic theology, talking through the gospel and the implications of the gospel and how God is faithful and what God has done. And now in chapter 15, look at what we read in verse 9. Romans 15, verse 9. For the Gentiles, that they might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Notice all the repeated word Gentiles here. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with this people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises shall rule over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. May that be true tonight of you and I. There's hope. Good news for the Gentiles. May we praise him and thank him and worship him together. Father, thank you for this wonderful passage in Mark chapter 8. Thank you for the demonstration of the deity and the compassion and the mercy of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, that he has compassion even on the Gentiles. We give you praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.